So this morning's special music is by Pastor Mark Bevan. Pastor Mark Bevan. Also, Pastor Mark Bevan, for those who are not might not be aware, he's our interim pastor. He'll be here until the end of July. So if you have any questions that you may have or want some counseling from a pastor, we do have Pastor Mark Bevan. He'll be here, and his number is in our church bulletin if you have any questions. He also will be having this morning's sermon.
Good morning. Isn't it great to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? I am happy to be here. For the last 6 months, I've been serving as the interim pastor in Rock Hill and York, just south of Charlotte, and enjoyed very much the opportunity. And at camp meeting, near the end of camp meeting, that's just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I found out that the conference was going to send me down here to Aiken in North Augusta. And it was only for about a month, but I said, that's fine, I'm glad to be here. And up there, we were staying in a nice apartment. And down here, because it's a shorter term, you don't get apartments for that short a term. I have a camp trailer. It's a lot smaller than the apartment, but it'll work. And I'm just down the road. It's a little nicer campground than the one right up here, but I thought about the two places as such. But I've been a retired pastor for quite a few years, and I graduated Columbia Union College in 65 and from the seminary in 1968. And I've pastored in the Chesapeake Conference as an intern several places, 10 years in the Florida Conference in several places, 10 years in Pennsylvania, that's the 1980s, for two different places, and in New Jersey, Cherry Hill, New Jersey, for 5 years, and then Georgia. Live 40 miles south of Atlanta, in a little town called Griffin, Georgia. It's about half the size of Aiken, I would guess. And I pastored in two or three places in Georgia before retiring. And in my retirement, I've done a number of little things. I've done some security work at a Christian college, and part of it for Delta, not for the airport itself, but for their own offices and parking lots and things. Didn't pay very much, but I got to do a lot of reading on the job there, sitting at a gate someplace and checking badges and car stickers. And when they're rushing, you're out there in the weather. And when they're not rushing, which happens half the time, I finished a book or two a week and getting paid for it. And at the university, I got paid for getting my exercise, going through 20-some buildings, 16 buildings, 22 staircases, and I ran up each one two at a time just to keep in shape. So even though I've been retired, I still try to get exercise, and yesterday I was at the YMCA, and I got in about 10 laps and a few other things, too. And so I try to keep in shape. But while I was doing substitute teaching for a few years, I would always sign in whatever class I was in, put my name on the whiteboard. We used to have blackboards when I was in school. And I'd tell them there, I just used the term Mr. Bevan instead of Pastor Bevan. Don't confuse the kids. And you get into discussions about what denomination and so on, whatever. But anyway, I said, in order to help you remember my name, I have a poem with my name. And it goes like this. Bevan's my name and heaven's my game. If you can spell heaven, you can spell Bevan. You got that? Bevan's my name and heaven's my game. If you can spell heaven, you can spell Bevan. And the kids never forget. I've run into them years later around the park or at Walmart or something, and some of them, hey, Mr. Bevan from heaven, yeah, okay. They all remembered the poems. It's kind of a gimmick in that sense, and I'm happy for it regardless, and I don't know why I never thought of it while I was pastoring. It came to me while doing substitute teaching, and I found that very educational, and I did learn how our Adventist and any Christian school, how superior they are to public schools. It was quite a shock to me to find out how little education is going on in public schools, and I substituted in at least 30 different ones in two counties. Now, the more rural ones, there wasn't much difference between the public schools and Christian schools, other than teaching a Bible. In the city schools, there was a whale a lot of difference. And I could see why, when I lived near Philadelphia, that better than 50% of the public school teachers in Philadelphia sent their kids to Christian schools or other private schools. It does make a difference. Discipline was the main thing. We weren't allowed to discipline very much. And kids, I had high school kids where half the kids did nothing in class and could care less what the teacher said. I didn't find that in the Christian schools that I substituted in. Much difference. So that's why I guess Ellen White years ago wrote about starting schools and Christian education can be very valuable. In any case, that's a little bit of my background. And when I was young, my parents, I was one of six kids, and I'm an oddball in one way, in that 85% of all pastors in any denomination are firstborn. Is that a surprise? The oldest is usually put in charge of things, right? The younger kids quite often. And I found out that about 10% of them are last born. I was number three out of six in my family. I'm in that small 5% that became a pastor for different reasons than automatic as such. But God has given me a lot of talents, a lot of gifts, more than I probably deserve. And I found that in pastoring, I can use them all. And one thing our parents did is they believed that music was just as important as reading, writing, and arithmetic. And when we started first grade, we started piano lessons. When we turned 13, we were allowed to choose an instrument. I tried the trumpet. It didn't work. I got a knob in my lip right here in the middle, and that gets in the way of vibrating your lips playing a brass instrument. No problem with wind instruments. But I ended up choosing the accordion. And did that. When we turned 16, we were allowed to quit. And I would much rather play baseball and football and anything else than practice. I loved playing her music lessons, but practice, oh, that was hard. My mother stood over me with a baseball bat sometimes to get me to play. Now, it was a little kid's size bat, but anyway, I knew she meant it. You will practice. Yeah, anyway, then when I turned 16, I didn't touch anything until I was about 21 in my last year of college. And God performed a miracle. And I was a student pastor at a little church of 20 people, 60 miles south of Washington, D.C. I got paid mileage and nothing else. And they could sing terribly, but they had a little pump organ in the corner. Any of you old enough to remember a pump organ where you pump with your feet and it makes a wheezing sound? Well, I thought, well, I could at least play one note. I mean, they didn't sound on key, but the next Sabbath I was there, three Sabbaths a month, my senior year, I played one note the next Sabbath. Oh, I almost forgot to mention, I was superintendent of the campus police department my senior year, night watch. And I had keys to places, so I would practice Friday night on the big organ in the chapel. And the second Sabbath, I used two fingers. The third Sabbath, I used three fingers. The fourth Sabbath, I used both hands. By God's grace, I could play anything in the hymn book in 4 weeks at sight, something I never could do when I was taking lessons. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, I practiced last night, but I still might fumble around and make a mistake. I haven't done it in several weeks or months, but until last night, well, I should say last Sabbath, I played a duet in York, South Carolina. My brother lived in York, Pennsylvania for many years. But anyway, I think I can do it all right, so I'll do my best to play this beautiful hymn. And, oh, before I do, I wanted to mention two things in the bulletin. I'd like to meet with the leaders of the church for a few minutes afterwards to work out schedule and here and with North Augusta. I found some surprises when I was at North Augusta this morning, and what they didn't know I was coming, for one thing. But in any case, I want to make sure I know what I'm doing for the next few weeks. And normally I will be here Tuesday evening through Sunday and leave sometime Sunday afternoon and go back home. I got to mow the lawn, right? Pay the bills, catch up on the mail and the email and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, except for this week. when I was in Romania. Any of you ever been to Romania before? Yeah, I had a feeling there were one or two. I've held four evangelistic series of meetings in Romania. And with that situation, I have discovered Romanians love music. And in my experience there and witnessing and evangelizing, I found them to be very wonderful people and kept on several more of them as such. But in any case, music was something very special to them. And I did some singing over there too and sang in a group. And in case you hadn't noticed, I sing bass down here. And I quite often put things in my key. But I will not be here this week on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday because the twin boys that we adopted in Romania in 1991, it's their 30th birthday on July the 3rd. And July 4th is a holiday, so what's the use of coming over on then? And you didn't have prayer meeting then on Wednesday, but I will be with you for a prayer meeting for the next 4 weeks after that. So it's Wednesday morning, right? All right, just want to make sure I get it straight as such. I will plan on that as such. And so those are the key announcements. Meet with the leaders after church for a few minutes. And other than that, I'll be back here Friday morning. And other than that, other weeks, I'll be available if you want pastoral visits or any emergencies or other issues. The phone is there, and I'll be happy to come. All right, the music I'm going to play, I got four or five really beautiful favorite pieces. This one is called The Lord's Prayer. By the way, this is only my second accordion. The first one I got when I was 13. And this one I got from baptizing a young man. His new wife was an Adventist, but had family drifted from the church. And I was giving Bible studies. And Kelly Burgod listened to the Bible studies. And he decided, finally, after discovering we both played the accordion, and I looked at his, and he was getting a new... He sold me his old one for a real cheap price. It was a whole lot better than my first one. And we baptized him and rebaptized his wife and mother-in-law. And hey, that was a special treat. Know anything about Pennsylvania, you know that's polka country. Lots of country, lots of polkas, lots of accordions. Same thing with eastern half of Ohio. And I got to hear some polka greats performing. Frankie Yankovic and a few others, Zupanchik brothers, some of you might have heard about them. Well, they grew up where my wife grew up, in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Okay. Thank you. If you will take your Bibles and turn to our scripture reading. I guess I didn't get it in the bulletin or something. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And if you find it before I do, no, we don't get a prize. All right. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, a text that we ought to know by memory. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give an answer. My sermon today is entitled, Why Are You a Seventh-day Adventist? Have you ever thought about it? Handbook of Denominations that I first received in the seminary, and I have replaced it with later editions. It lists between 250 and 350 denominations in the U.S. Now, I've had some people say there's 2,000, but that's counting a lot of groups that are very, very independent and are not really a denomination. But most of them are Protestant denominations, even though there are 6 Catholic denominations and about 8 different Orthodox denominations, but almost all the others are Protestant. And all of them pretty much claim to be the true church. So how do you tell? What decides for you what church that you belong to? Is it the largest church or the smallest church? Is it the nicest looking church, the most beautiful one? Or do you look at the members and see if the church, are they all the right class of society, the right color? You want an educated church? Or would you rather have less affluent class of people? People, do you want an enthusiastic church? Or would you rather prefer a church where everyone worships quietly by themselves and very little or no talking to one another? Or do you look for a formal high church? Robes, symbols, much ritual. Or maybe you prefer a more enthusiastic church with lots of speaking, even in unknown tongues, and maybe some rock and music. Do you take a vote on what your church should believe or how they should worship? Why do you belong to your church? Is it because you were raised in that church and your parents took you every week, so you've been going regularly? A lot of denominations, the people I visit say, I was once a Baptist and always be a Baptist. Once a Methodist, always a Methodist. I don't know that that's true in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A lot of people think that way. Is it because you have many friends in the church or the church is so friendly? Maybe you like the pastor. He's so dynamic, so friendly, or he visits a lot and so on. Maybe it's because he always preaches loving, non-threatening sermons. Makes you feel good about yourselves. Yeah. Doesn't make you feel uncomfortable by talking about sin. Billy Graham, and I visited his library just a week ago up near Charlotte, started out condemning sin very strongly in his early ones. In his later sermons, the last 20 years of his life, he never specified what sin was. You don't dare if you're going to have all the denominations working with you. And he did wonderful in bringing people to Christ, but he had to leave it to someone else to follow up on what it means to follow Christ. And I could understand the circumstances in that particular issue as such. But a lot of churches never get specific about sin. Reminds me of the famous retort by Silent Cal. You know, one of our presidents was known as Silent Cal, Calvin Coolidge, and never said very much. And one time he went to the church, his wife didn't go with him, got home from the church there in Mount Vernon Methodist Church, not too far from the White House. I've been there. And said, what did the preacher speak about? Sin. What did he say about it? He's agin it. Doesn't say very much, does it? No, no. And a lot of people like a pastor who preaches, not getting too specific, doesn't step on anybody's toes. Some people decide on a church because the church building looks very churchy, you know, the Gothic style, feels so spiritual. Or maybe the church is more informal, like the seating here. It's not pews. Softer. Maybe it's easier to go to sleep on. I don't know. Some people like a very informal church because people are very social. Do you like your church because it has a good social framework of activity, something for every age group? Or is the church missionary-minded? They pass out literature and give Bible studies. Those are all some interesting reasons and varieties. So why do you belong to your church? Turn with me to another Bible text, the one that we all memorized when we were in Adventist schools, and that's in 2 Timothy. It's not far, only about 10, 15 pages from where we were in Peter. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. And Paul is ordaining Timothy to be a pastor. And he says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, now that means the Old Testament. Remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament yet. He hadn't written it. He had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and not much else. And nevertheless, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's your beliefs, your statement of beliefs. For reproof, it's talking about sin. Correction, straightening somebody out. And for instruction in righteousness, that's Bible studies. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He agreed like James, faith without works is dead. What good is the Bible if it doesn't produce any good works, right? Jesus himself said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He was speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus stressed truth many, many times. And a lot of people don't understand that. A lot of preachers don't teach that. But truth was really critical important. And as you know that, if you know anything about politics in the last few years, that you have real news, fake news, and how do you know what is the truth? And a lot of times people are telling the true news, but they leave out everything else that might give you a different impression. And, you know, telling partial truths. Yeah. But Jesus stressed it many times, including standing before Pilate. Remember, Pilate asked him some questions and things. And are your kingdom? They say you're a king. He says, my kingdom's not of this world, Jesus said. Oh, that's a little bit different. That means he didn't have to be worried about Rome in that case. And Jesus, when he spoke a little bit more with him, Pilate said, truth. What is truth? But he proved that he at least had a pretty good idea what truth was. Because you remember what he said next? He turned to the crowd gathered in front of him and said, I find no fault in this man. He knew what truth was in those circumstances. Truth is very critical. How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't follow Christ? What Christ said and what he did. If you don't follow his example in most everything, how can you call yourself a Christian? And you know, he taught that death is like a sleep, right? He said, Lazarus is sleeping. Oh, he can go wake him up. Lazarus is dead. You didn't catch the hint. Death is like a sleep, right? You don't know a thing when you're sleeping, do you? Unless you got a strange dream that wakes you up. But other than that, after you've woken up, what was the dream again? I forgot where I was half the time, right? Maybe more than half the time. Jesus taught, the dead know not anything. Jesus went to church every Saturday, didn't he? As his custom was, Luke 4:16 tells us. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't change the Ten Commandments like a lot of churches seem to teach. They don't literally teach that, but they pretty much teach that it's okay to do worship on another day in honor of the Lord, if we call it the Lord's Day, so that makes it okay, because he rose on that day. Never mind, he said nothing about worshiping on that day. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, right? When you look at Luke 23 and 24, and it says his disciples rested on the Sabbath, and the women who prepared the spices and ointments and didn't quite get done before sundown, so they waited till the Sabbath was over, and very early Sunday morning, it's a work day, sun wasn't even up yet maybe, came to the tomb. They all rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Jesus taught the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he gave the great gospel commission there in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, if you like the older King James. I think it's smart they changed it to Spirit, because as a kid I thought ghosts were something kind of scary that came around and haunted people. And how could you have a holy one? Yeah. And they're both translated from the exact same Greek word, pneuma, from which we get the word pneumonia, right? And pneumatic tires. That means air, breath, same word. Jesus taught salvation by grace through faith, and he spoke of faith lots of times. But he also said, if you want eternal life, do you remember a rich young ruler came to him and says, what must I do to have eternal life? What was his first answer? Keep the commandments. Good. And I'm proud of you all here. Keep the commandments. And then he later went on to discuss a few other things, because it isn't just the commandments. We know that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin, right? And Matthew 25, when he talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So it's more than just the Ten Commandments, but that's the basis. That's where it starts. And a lot of churches don't even know where to start, do they? They like teaching the Ten Suggestions. And sometimes they teach the Nine Commandments. Somehow the Fourth Commandment gets laid aside a little bit. Says, well, that means Sunday. Yeah, well, that's a whole other story. So if you're really following Christ all the way, you need to follow all of God's truth. Amen? The Bible. This is what Martin Luther said. 2 years ago, I had a chance to do a Reformation tour, visit every one of Martin Luther's places, where he was born, where he went to school, had his conversion experience, where he taught in Wittenberg and nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, and where he hid out in the castle for almost a year, translating the Bible into German. Whew. Martin Luther said, this book is our truth. And he started the Back to the Bible movement that had been lost through the Dark Ages. So much of what the church was teaching then was anything but what the Bible was. And the more he read the Bible, the more he realized we need a reformation in the church. And he had no intention of starting a new denomination. But when you're threatened with excommunication and being burned at the stake like John Huss was 100 years earlier, Luther succeeded. But the only reason he succeeded is because of a famous invention about 70 years earlier. 60 years earlier. Anybody know what it was? Very good. 1467, I believe. Johann Gutenberg. He didn't invent the printing press. They've been around for 1,000 years. But he invented interchangeable type. You see, in the 300s AD, they were able to print some Bibles. But you had to take a block of wood and carve the letters in it backwards by hand for every single page. And if one letter broke, that took a week or two to carve that, then you had to throw out the whole sheet, the whole block of wood, and get another one and start all over again. Which is why books were like equivalent of $1,000 today, and how many of you would own a book if they were that pricey? what Gutenberg did is I take each letter and I put it on its own little piece of wood here and can slide it in and lock it in there. And if one letter breaks, all I have to do is slide the others out, get that one out, and slide another one in. So, wow! Brought the price of books down to about $100 a piece by comparison to today's money. And after a couple of years, he found them breaking so often, he found if I cast them in metal, they'll last even longer. You see, John Huss did not have a printing press. It was impossible, too expensive to print what he was teaching. But Martin Luther wrote more books and kept printers busier than any other author during about the next 50 years. Within a week of when he printed the 95 Theses, it was translated and scattered all over Germany. Within 2 weeks, the Pope had his copy in whatever language he wanted. And every time Martin Luther preached or taught, things were given again. Back to the Bible. And then we come to about 180 years ago. There was a layman. He was been a constable, and later he had been on the city council there in Pulteney, Vermont. Even though he lived just across the state line in a little town called Loehampton, New York. He was basically an atheist, but not totally. He was a deist, like Thomas Jefferson was at first, and Ben Franklin, and of course Thomas Paine. And these are men from the American Revolution times, right? They believed in deism in the watchmaker theory, that God set his watch, wound up the clock, and that's this earth, and got it going, and then has ignored it ever since. He's not involved at all. And this was popular during that age. Well, this man, just a few years from there, was also a deist as such. But he was elected to be a captain in the militia in 1812. And you know what happened in 1812, right? The War of 1812. Not too hard to figure out. And in raised up a company, and they went to fight over near Fort Ticonderoga along Lake Champlain. The British had some small ships, most of them about half the size of this room, and they landed a bunch of troops, and as captain of this group, he withstood more than one charge, and finally he was down to one or two bullets apiece for everyone there. Remember, it took about 45 to 60 seconds to reload those single-shot rifles, or muskets as they were called then. And he said, I don't think we can stand another one. And the British charged again for about the fourth or fifth time there off of Lake Champlain. And they got almost all the way up to where the Americans were behind their fortifications, which very simple fortifications, not a regular fort. And suddenly the British screamed and yelled and threw up their hands and arms, started retreating back to their ships, dropping their rifles as they went. And this young captain, William Miller was his name, could hardly believe it. He says, maybe there is a God. When he got back to Vermont and New York, his wife attended Methodist Church there, Baptist Church, excuse me, in Pulteney. And he went occasionally to keep her company, and more often than not. And he made a very interesting statement one time, because they had, like the Methodists, a circuit riding preacher. They had a preacher there at least every other week, but he would go around to some other churches. And when he wasn't there, they have some of the elders speak. And well, the elders in Pulteney there were kind of woeful, apparently. And William Miller remarked to his wife one time, because he had run for city council and everything and won. He was a good speaker, a public speaker. He says, man, I could preach better than those guys could. Whew. His wife told the preacher. By the way, my husband William says he could do better than any of the elders. Why don't you ask him sometime? Well, the preacher wrote out his sermons. They were a good hour long back then. And he came and said, and reminded William one time when he met him at church, your wife told me that you could do better than the guys here, the two elders and stuff. And how about you preaching for me next Sunday when I'm over at such and such a one? She told you that? You did say it, did you? Well, yeah. So he got sort of weaseled into it. And the priest said, I'll prepare the sermon. I'll write everything out, which he did, longhand. And William, pretty good at preaching, not so bad. Well, it just so happens this was shortly after the War of 1812 had ended, which was in 1815 in January after the Battle of New Orleans. And Nevertheless, after this, for a few years, he began studying his Bible more. And he said, I became a Christian again from preaching the pastor's sermons that he wrote for me. I converted myself. And the Holy Spirit, of course. And the more he studied, he started reading the Bible from cover to cover. And I restarted again this year. I'm a little bit behind now with all these moves and transitions and things. But nevertheless, he got to Daniel, and this was startling to him. And he had nothing more than a concordance, the small one, the Cruden's Concordance. And between that, as he studied and eventually got over to Revelation 2, he discovered some startling things. Daniel 8:14. Do you know what that says? You know it by memory, right? Unto 2,000 years, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Wow. And he more and more said, and he talked to other people about this is really kind of neat and special. The people were listening, and yeah, this is kind of cool, yeah. Some of them thought he was nuts, of course. And later on in the 1830s, that's another story. I don't get into that. The sermon will get too long. But some people thought he was crazy and didn't know who they were talking to. But nevertheless, many people picked up the story, picked up the invitation in an unusual way. William had been asked by his wife, you ought to teach this to others. And some others said, you ought to too. He says, well, maybe I should, I don't know, but I don't know that I could. Man, people think I'm nuts enough as it is, but nevertheless, this is the one, I believe it was a Saturday morning. He was at his little office area there in the William Miller home, farmhouse there in Loehampton, New York. I've been there, and it's a two-story home, barn out back, and farming and planting crops and things. And he was praying and felt impressed that he ought to share this even more by God. And he decided to make a deal with God. Yeah, there's some Bible characters that did that too, right? Yeah. All right, God, I'll tell you what. I'll go ahead and preach this if somebody gives me an invitation to preach it some Sunday in a church. And he felt confident that would never happen. It never had before. So he is kneeling in prayer and finally got up, and then he heard a horse coming closer and closer, and it was his nephew. And he came breathlessly running up the front door, knocking on the front door, says, to Uncle William, my dad said to hurry over here and come here, and he said the preacher over at such and such a town had been called away in an emergency, a death in the family, and wondering if you tomorrow could come over and teach about that stuff about the 2300 days and Daniel and the prophecies. And William Miller about fell over. And he got mad. He turned around, stomped out of the room, went out the back door, didn't say any other word, went out into the woods and out there to the rocks, Ascension Rock as it's called. That's where people waited, hoping the Christ would come in 1844. And I was out there and I prayed there. That was back in 84. And then he spent 2 hours out there arguing with God. Have you ever done that? I have. When I got a call to ministry, and again, that's another story, sitting in the balcony of a big church in Tacoma Park, Maryland, and God telling me, you ought to become a preacher. I'm halfway through college, 2.5 years. This is in March 1962. I want you to be a preacher. And I argued with God that whole service, the whole time. I remember the title of the sermon, Victory on Heartbreak Ridge. I don't remember a single thing about the sermon or the hymns or whatever, and I was still sitting there when a half an hour later the ushers were coming through and cleaning up things, and they saw me. And finally, I gave in to God. I know what it was like. And William Miller was struggling. God, you tricked me. You knew he was coming in here. You put that thought in my mind. Yeah. And finally, after 2 hours, with fear and trembling, he says, God, if you want me, you better help me, because I don't know what I'm doing. I've never done anything like this before. I know I've stood up front and preached. I've talked in politics and things, but this is different, God. I need your Holy Spirit. A farmer walked into the woods on that day, but a preacher came out. He never did go back to farming. He never sat down a Sunday from then on. He averaged 4 sermons a week for the next several years. That was 1831. And you know the story of how they originally set the date for 1843 in the fall and finally discovered their error, 1844. They didn't understand about no year zero and calculating the 2300 days from 457 BC and Artaxerxes' decree all the way down to 1844. Josiah Litch, William Fitch, Joseph Bates, many individuals started helping in the campaign and spreading the word. It spread to all kinds of denominations, to Methodists, to Baptists, to Presbyterians, Congregationalists, the Christian Connection, where James White came from, an interchurch movement among all different denominations. And of course, by 1844, one-third of all the citizens of North America were believers in the second coming of Jesus and that he was returning in 1844. Even some preachers of that group preached to all of Congress. That is a rarity. And that was the English preacher. A name escapes me right now. Begins with a W. But anyway, as you know, October 22, 1844, many people sold all their property, given away things, expecting the Lord to come. They're not going to need it. And they waited and they waited. A few places they dressed in special robes, but most did not. And come midnight, the Lord hadn't come. The great disappointment. Bitter weeping. Yes, gnashing of teeth. Why? Why, Lord? Crying. How would you have felt? You were certain the Lord was coming. The prophecy cannot be wrong. All the Bible prophecies have come true. What is wrong? They thought the cleansing of the sanctuary was this earth. Many people had dropped out of their churches for daring to believe in the second coming of Christ. Many people were kicked out of their churches because you realize that in 1844 and earlier, not a single denomination taught or believed in the second coming of Jesus? They all do now, don't they? With a variation of the rapture and so on, but still, they didn't believe in it, and the Harmon family, little Ellen and her sisters and brothers, they were kicked out of the Methodist church there in Portland, Oregon. I have been to that church, Chardon Street Chapel, because William Miller had preached there, and finally the church board decided that's wrong. Nope, if you believe in the second coming, you're kicked out of the church. Pretty sad. The next morning, after a fitful sleep, a couple of men in Port Gibson, New York. It's called a port because it's on the Erie Canal, not on the ocean or the Great Lakes. Erie Canal runs right through there from Buffalo to Albany, and it's still there, still used, strangely enough. But anyway, these two men, one of them named Hiram Edson, were walking back to the little town of Port Gibson from the farm. And you can visit that farm now today. The Adventist Church owns it, bought it just a few years ago. I have been at the site, but I couldn't get in it back then because we didn't own it back in 84. Hiram Edson and this man were walking through this cornfield when suddenly Hiram Edson said he received a vision from God. And in that vision, he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ wearing high priestly robes, the breastplate, the hat, everything going from the holy place of the sanctuary in heaven into the most holy place of the sanctuary in heaven. And suddenly it hit him like a bolt out of the blue. The sanctuary, the sanctuary. How could we have missed it? The sanctuary is not this earth. We just assumed, and William Miller did too, the sanctuary is this earth. No, there's a sanctuary to heaven. And he went back to the book of Hebrews, and he had to hurry to catch up to his friend who had kept on walking, and says, guess what? I just happened to, and they electrified him, and they telegraphed the news to some other people and wrote letters to some others good Adventists, because remember, there had been publications, there had been newspapers and everything put out by Adventists, not Seventh-day ones yet. And the word of this vision just electrified them. The sanctuary is the sanctuary in heaven. What is the cleansing of the sanctuary? And they went back to the Old Testament and found the stories in Leviticus that it was the Day of Atonement was the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is in heaven and not this earth. And they refound some texts they had missed before that had been told people that, oh, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. Matthew 24:14, Jesus himself said. In Matthew 24:42 and 44, not the angels in heaven, only my Father knows the day or the hour. This is why they were called Adventists, belief in the second advent. The first one was Jesus born in Bethlehem as a babe. This is the second advent, the sanctuary in heaven. And they found in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, the first angel's message. And they found in Daniel 7, even more about last day events. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14, 12, 1 Peter 4, 17, and Acts 17, 31, all things that gave them the answer of what is really happening here. Adventists. And that's how they discovered that the date was right, but the event was wrongly interpreted. Adventists have not made that mistake since, in most cases. Some groups have and set some dates. Harold Camping had the date of 1991, I remember. Family Radio, Christian Network of Nations, oh, they were preaching that for sure. He was 100% sure. Coming in September. He wasn't sure which day in September. But by August, he was 90% sure September. By September 1, he was still 90% sure. By September 30, he was not sure. And several people then had sold their houses. If they had only studied the Seventh-day Adventist mistake way back in 1844, they would have learned and not had to repeat the same things. There's a saying that if we don't learn from history, you may have to repeat it, right? And that applies to school as well. If you don't study for the history test, you may have to take the course again, right? It works both ways. About a year, not quite, after the Great Disappointment in 1845. This was early in the year. Winter was over. The spring was up. Little town of Washington in New Hampshire. Rachel Oakes Preston was visiting from England. Her daughter had married an American. She was living there. And Pastor Frederick Wheeler was preaching a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. And they were having communion. And in the communion service, she said afterwards that I almost got up and interrupted the sermon and said, "What about the Fourth Commandment?" But she held her tongue politely, which was good. After the service, she told him that. So you might as well cover the communion. You're not keeping all the Ten Commandments. And she studied with him that Sabbath afternoon. They studied about Genesis 2, 1 to 3, where the Sabbath was made right in the Garden of Eden, right? A day of rest. It wasn't man's seventh day. It was God's seventh day. Man was created on the sixth, remember? And nevertheless, she showed him from Exodus 28 to 11, the fourth commandment. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Anybody can look at a calendar, you know which day was the seventh day. It hasn't changed in centuries. And they studied Luke 23 and 24 about Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, which we all know was Friday, and rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, and on the first day of the week was resurrected. So the Sabbath is the day between Friday and Sunday. Oh. And Pastor Wheeler began to discover that the original early church kept Saturday as the Sabbath up until at least the 300s AD. And even then it took quite a few years. Constantine the Great in 321 AD, and later the church council in 338 and in 421 was still telling people, stop Judaizing on the Sabbath and keep Sunday the Lord's day. Because it wasn't catching everywhere. another sermon I've preached on, St. Patrick was not a Catholic. All of Ireland kept the seventh-day Sabbath until the 11th century when they were conquered by England. St. Patrick kept the seventh-day Sabbath because he lived 350 to 450 in that period. And that's when the Vatican, there wasn't a Vatican yet, but that's when the leaders of the church were trying to encourage more and more people to keep Sunday. He hadn't heard about it yet. And yes, his father was a priest, and Catholic priests were married then too, things like that. But nevertheless, which is more important, as she studied with Elder Wheeler? Man's change of the Sabbath or God's original Sabbath? And she shared with him Mark 7, verses 7 to 13. And if you want to turn with me now, you'll see what she shared. Mark 7, in verses 7 to 13. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups. This is not sanitary. You're talking about ceremonial washing. Many other such like things you do. And he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And then he quoted the next one from honor your father and mother. And in verse 13, he says, making the word of God an effect through your tradition, which you've delivered, and many such like things do ye. Oh, tradition, that's taking the place. And she turned back a few pages to Matthew 24, there on verse 42. Watch ye there, for you know not what hour your Lord cometh. And verse 44, therefore be also ready, for in such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh. We can't know the day or the hour, but the Sabbath, that is important. And 1 John 2 and verse 6, way in the back, close to Revelation. 1 John 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, that's Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Well, what happened in there in Frederick Wheeler's church, within a few weeks, they started having services on Saturday and Sunday and encouraging people, and he preached the things that she had given to him. By the way, she had been converted as a Seventh-day Baptist in England just a few years before. That's how she knew about the Sabbath. And there were a few in England. Edward Irving was the leader at that group at the time. Joseph Wolfe was the preacher who preached before a United House of Congress on the second coming of Jesus in 1842, I believe it was. He was from England, too. The Sabbath keepers, this was the first Adventist church to begin keeping the Sabbath. And after about 4 weeks, there were only just two or three diehards still wanting to worship on Sunday. And finally, they decided to go with the Sabbath keeping, the Saturday ones. And the group, after the great disappointment, when there were several million people believing in the second coming, there were probably about a couple hundred thousand left that still believed the prophecy was true, but something was wrong. And most of them accepted the idea about the judgment as such. But of that group, the majority set another date. And within a couple years, that didn't happen, and that bunch disappeared. And pretty soon there was another group that had given up, and there were about 20,000 of those, and they're still in existence today. They're called the Advent Christian Church, and I have been to one of their churches, and there are still about 20,000 of them today, according to the Handbook of Denominations. And the smallest group that accepted the Sabbath, there were about 2,000. That's about all. And of that 2,000, it took a while before they even accepted the Sabbath. And the groups of Adventists that accepted this, they adopted the name in 1861 and formed a denomination in 63, and that 2,000 has grown to over 20 million today in the United States. Is it just another church? Happens to operate the largest Protestant school system in the world. 20 million in the world? Hey, we got 50 million Baptists and 40 million Methodists in the United States alone. Not a big denomination. About 1.5 million or 1.3 million in the United States would be more accurate. We also send more missionaries than all of the denominations put together. We are working in more countries than any other denomination. We are preaching the gospel in more languages than all the other denominations put together. The Adventist Church gives more money in tithes and offerings, 3 times higher than the second highest denomination. And I recently get that confirmed again from Christianity Today magazine. The largest medical work of any denomination. The largest community service work, such as ADRA and the clothing, the person's help, and whatever. Community services, Adventist community service. More publishing houses than any other denomination. More children's books produced than any other denomination. Just another church? Let me give you just a few other texts. In the back of the Bible, Revelation 12 and verse 17. You may know this one by memory too. Revelation 12 and verse 17. This is after talking about the church in the wilderness during the Dark Ages and the birth of Christ, the dragon identified as the devil, the woman identified as God's church, his people. And it says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her church that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. God's true church is going to keep all 10 commandments. You need to understand the 7-day Sabbath is the most powerful commandment of those 10. It's the only one that names who ordered the commandments. It's the only one that names his authority and his territory. Turn over one page to Revelation 14:12. After the three angels' messages, the warning in verses 6 and 7 of the everlasting gospel preaching to the whole world, the judgment to come. Worship the Creator, and the Sabbath is the only thing in the Bible in the honor of creation. And the second angel about Babylon has fallen, the false beliefs and religions. And verses 9 through 11, the warning against the mark of the beast. And finally in verse 12, it says, here are those that don't get the mark of the beast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? They keep all 10 commandments. And they have Jesus. That means it's not the Jews because they have not accepted Jesus. It's got to be a Christian group. And then turn over another 2 pages to Revelation 19 and verse 10. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And John says, I fell at his feet. Behold, a white horse. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. And he said, fell on his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Aha, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There is only one church, one denomination, that keeps all 10 commandments, including the Sabbath, and accepts Jesus, has his testimony in the faith of Jesus, and has the spirit of prophecy. 3 identifying marks of God's last remnant church. And you are in it. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some denominations believe in the spirit of prophecy. The Mormons claim it. Jehovah's Witnesses claim it. Christian Scientists claim it. Many Pentecostal groups claim it. But none of them keep all 10 commandments, do they? This is why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. No other church uses those 3 texts. They can't, because they identify the Seventh-day Adventist church. Only the Adventist church is preaching the 3 angels' messages. Every other doctrine, except for the sanctuary and the 3 angels' messages, several denominations have too. But those 2 are unique to preaching in the Seventh-day Adventist church. That is why I believe in the gospel commission, to go ye therefore to all the world and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded thee. That's the gospel commission. That's why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there's a reason we're here. We believe in truth. We believe the Word of God is preeminent. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to die for our sins, and he showed us what sin is and what it isn't. That same Jesus who went to heaven in the clouds said, I will come in like manner, as the angels told the waiting apostles. He'll come in the same manner in the clouds, only one difference. All the holy angels with him. Maranatha. May we be ready for that coming. May we share that gospel to friends, to neighbors, to strangers. The prophetic weight marks are all past. This is a movement of destiny. It's a movement of truth. We stand for that truth. And as Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and it shall make you free. Free in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.